As we turn our attention to this particular passage, I'd like particularly to consider with you what we have in verses 9 to 12. Verses 9 to 12. And not least what we have at the end of verse 10, what might seem as strange words to us. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the early part of this chapter 8 in Nehemiah gives us an account of a service. The reading of the word of God, the law, reading of the law, such as they had it then, the explanation of the word in the presence of the congregation, very much as we're doing here this morning. And it is quite clear that the people were attentive. We have this in verse 3. Notwithstanding that the law was read from morning till midday, a considerable period of time, though not specified in that particular verse, but we can understand that it was a long time that they were under the hearing of the reading of the law. So they were attentive and they were deeply respectful. We have this in verse 5, where Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people. He was above the people, he was in this pulpit of wood, this platform, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Respect for the word of God. All the people stood up. And they are responsive. We have this in verse 6 there. They lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. My dear friends, let there be an eagerness with us always in relation to the Lord and the worship of the Lord. Never let us come into a service of worship without preparing ourselves and having a concern to enter into what is going on here with enthusiasm and with attentiveness and with responsiveness and with reverence. This is a great lesson from the first 8 verses of what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 8. My dear friends, let me just say that dullness is inexcusable with us, is it not? And so often there is a dullness with us, even as we come under the hearing of the word. Oh, let there not be a dullness. May the Lord stir out our hearts, and may, after all, we have greater reason than they had even then, because we have received the full light of the gospel, the revelation, which speaks to of the Savior coming and living upon this earth, and his work, as well as his exhortation, and his future coming again for judgment. So we have an even greater reason than they had for the responsiveness that they showed at the reading of the law. Well, we have an account here in verses 9 to 12 of the people's response to what they heard. And there are three elements I would suggest, as we look at verses 9 to 12, three elements in their response. And I dare say these ought to characterize our hearing of the word of God. Whenever we come under the hearing of the word of God, let us have such a response as they showed in this day when they gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they heard the law read and explained. So first of all, there is a time to weep. Verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, the top of people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, the law. All the people wept. The first thing to notice here in their response, they wept under the hearing of the word. What do you expect when the Bible is opened and when the psalm is sung or the word of God is preached? I dare say there may be at least at some points people who will say, well, the minister had a good day, or the minister had a bad day today. Or they might say, that was an interesting passage which he had, or it wasn't such an interesting passage. Or it might be said, there's too much about sin and judgment, or perhaps even there's too little about sin and judgment. We have all these sort of responses, don't we? And very often, I dare say, we can be too clinical about what we're hearing. Not that we're to hear the word of God in an uncritical way, in the sense of searching our own hearts and benefiting positively from what we're hearing, having a concern for that. But do we really expect little or nothing to happen to us when we are under the hearing of the word? We look at verse 9 here. It doesn't happen very often, does it? This, what we have there, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It doesn't often happen to us, does it? Does it ever happen to us? How the people reacted to the word of the law. The law, we might say, the law of all things. Let me just share a little insight with you about a Puritan service in the 17th century. In this situation, a Puritan minister speaks about another Puritan minister who was addressing a congregation. And the preacher was speaking of the scriptures and their place in people's lives. And he challenges about their neglect of the Bible. He speaks as if God were saying to them, well, I have trusted you so long with the Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in houses uncovered. It lies in houses covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And at this, the preacher makes a very dramatic gesture of picking up the pulpit Bible and making as if he were going to do away with it. But then he turns and acts as the people should act in response by falling on his knees and pleading earnestly, Lord, whatever thou doest to us, take not thy Bible from us. Burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible. And he then speaks as if God were speaking to them. I will try you a little longer. Here is my Bible. I will see how much you use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. So what sort of reaction would you expect to that? What sort of reaction is there with you responding when you hear that account? What happened then was this. The congregation became agitated. They had become agitated under the word. Many burst into tears, and the preacher himself, as they were leaving the service, he hung, it was said, around the neck of his horse, we might say. We might say, substitute that, our cars. For a quarter of an hour afterwards, weeping. Such was the effect of the exhortation about the neglect of the Bible. Who is to say that this is not a great need of our day? But why the tears? Is that not over-emotional? We're not to become emotional about what we hear. And as we consider what we have in the message and what we have in the scriptures. Isn't it like this? First of all, they were overwhelmed by the privilege of God speaking to them through his word. The privilege of it. The privilege that we have here of having the word and the preaching of the word, the faithful preaching of the word. God speaking to them through, God speaking to us through his word. What a privilege it is. And does it not bring tears to our eyes when we think of it? He grasps something of the awesome reality of his long suffering, that notwithstanding their neglect, his mercy was reaching out to them again. That's one thing. But then there's also this. There's surely the conviction of sin as they listen to the word, as they listen to the law. This exposed what? It exposed their sin. It exposed their want of faithfulness to the covenant God. In other words, the tears were tears of penitence, sorrow for sin. It involved feelings and emotions about having slighted the Lord and put aside his word effectively. Would we necessarily expect a different response or reaction amongst ourselves in this gospel age in which we live? Well, I would say decidedly not. When we think of our lives and when we examine where we stand in relation to what God has revealed, honestly, when we think of Christ and our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in response to him, when we think of the fact whether we still have the gospel and it offers a remedy for sin and extends mercy to the sinner, we should break down and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But we search our hearts and we say to ourselves, are we all too formal and too cold today in these things? We don't expect such feelings about sin and or mercy. Perhaps we are inclined to think of ourselves all right as we are. Surely we need to search our hearts and ask about the neglect, what neglect there is in our lives in relation to the word and prayer and ordinances of God. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. There is a time to mourn for sin, a time to repent, neglect of the Lord's ordinances and word. But that isn't all we see here. The second thing here is this: there is a time to rejoice. We have this in verses 9, also in verse 9, first part of verse 9, and down to verse 11. A time to rejoice. Our lives are short, and the greatest concern must be for anybody in here, everybody in here, and everybody out there as well. The primary concern must be to be right with God, to get right with God. And you cannot be serious enough about that. You can't be serious enough about Christ and salvation for your souls. And this will inevitably bring conviction of sin. If the Spirit is working in a person's heart, how will it show? It will show in repentance. It will show in weeping, tears of sorrow. But in case anyone thinks that this is all there is to the experience of Christianity, consider what we have here. Yes, the people sorrow and they weep. But listen, this is a religion, a faith, a gospel of joy. And Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. There's a time to weep and there's a time to rejoice. Of course, it's not yet a time to rejoice if you haven't yet come to peace with God. That any here or any listening to this broadcast, if you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing for you yet to rejoice in. No. But for those who have come to that place of repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a place to rejoice. There is a joy unspeakable. It is interesting how repentance and joy are very often found together. And they sit well together. Repentance and joy sit well together. We read in one place that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over what? Over one sinner who repents. joy in the angels of God. My one sinner who repents, there is joy to the soul who comes to Christ and receives what? Forgiveness of sin. There must be joy in the experience and heart of the child of God when they consider the forgiveness of sin that they have through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is joy to the soul who forsakes the evil master, Satan, and comes under the influence and rule of the gracious master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one will lead you into a pit of lost eternity, of a lost eternity. The other, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be your safe guide to glory. Praise his name. There is joy in this. There is also a joy in the anticipation of glory itself. There is joy in the worship of God and the fellowship of the saints. At any rate, the weeping people here are told that the joy of the Lord is their strength. In relation to the church and its witness, you can understand this. You understand how the joy of the Lord, the rejoicing of the people of the Lord, is their strength. How so? I mean, think of what people of the world make of a professing people. People who know, who are known to be professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to live accordingly in dependence upon Christ. Think of what the people make of professing people who are sad and long-faced and apparently joyless. They say, that's a joyless religion you have. Is this a joyless religion you have? And think of the power of the joy that people have in the Lord and in the things of the Lord to those who witness outside. It is their strength. It is their strength. The truth is that the grace of God working in the life will bring joy. Joy in him. Joy in being saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And here is how the people are encouraged. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord our God, holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is interesting how the whole matter of rejoicing is so evident in scriptures. Think of Paul, for example, in his exhortation to the Philippians. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord always. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, I repeat, rejoice. You have much to rejoice in the Lord and in his salvation and in his grace day by day. Oh yes, there is cause to rejoice what Christ has done. The wonders of his grace, saving souls, wretches like yourselves, bringing you from darkness to light, translating you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we think of the hope of the gospel and what is laid up in glory for the people of God, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. This is the strength of believers. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. And that is to be a characteristic of those who are the people of God. Doesn't mean to say they won't weep over their sins. Doesn't mean to say they won't weep over the sins of the nation, the sins of their community, the sins in their family. Sin is a blight in this fallen world. But then there is the gospel and what the gospel does in transforming the lives of men and women and giving hope, a hope of glory. So the Levites quietened the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Do not be grieved at this point. But what would that involve? This is the third thing. There is a time to share. A time to share. A time to weep, a time to rejoice, and a time to share. We have it in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Here is a people humbled under the word, but they hear the counsel of the preachers that this is a time for joy. Naturally, or perhaps we might say spiritually, they listen. They listen. All the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions, rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Think of all that the Lord has done for sinners. Think of all his goodness to sinful wretches like us. For those who have come to trust in the Savior and to rest upon his finished work and his merit. It seems terribly unthankful and ungrateful simply to be preoccupied with sins and worthlessness or unworthiness. It's like a person, say, who has a very bad accident, sadly, and a bad accident, they break their leg, and there's a lot of pain involved in that. But after receiving the treatment, having their leg set and so on, what if they then get upset about the plaster cast? Wouldn't it be better to be glad at the treatment received and the healing, or the healing initiated at least? So, coming to recognize the convicting power of the word in your heart and life is one thing, and it is an important thing, and it is a necessary thing to weep over your sin and weep over the sins of the nation. These things are important, yes. But there should be rejoicing in grace. This was the time for rejoicing. It's all very moving. What happens to the people then? Nehemiah encourages them in joy. You may say that he's not a very good Christian who has little sense of their own sin and unworthiness. And that is true, you would be right. Yet by the same token, you can say, it is not a very good Christian who does not have a sense or experience of the joy of salvation. I think the point here is this. Look, conviction of sin shows a seriousness in your religion, and that will be very challenging. Indeed, it has often been in times of revival, particularly. I heard a story, that perhaps you're familiar with it, of what happened in Coleraine in 1859. The children in Coleraine, there's a revival among children in Coleraine, and they had prayer meetings in connection with these revivals, among children and young people. This gospel is for you children as well as for adults, you know. The Lord is looking to you for response in your life to the gospel as well. And these children are a great example. They were at school, and many boys came under conviction. And they were coming under conviction of sin in the schoolroom, and the teacher didn't know what to do with them. It's to send them out of the room to go and be exercised separately. And they went behind the playground wall, and they cried out to the Lord for peace. How different is this today? How one would want to see this today in our schools. Children going and seeking peace with the Lord behind the playground walls or wherever they could go. And their cries attracted the attention of others. And they seemed to pierce the hearts of the other boys and then the girls. And they too fell on their knees and wept for sin, but came to rejoice in sins forgiven with Christ's peace in their heart. Amazing, but very real. Joy. It's almost infectious. The desire for peace with God is very personal. and the expression of joy when peace is found is surely something that the soul will be desperately keen to share. When you come into the joy of the Lord through the gospel, through having peace with God in your soul, isn't this something to share? And this is what happened here. And perhaps this is as rare an experience today as the matter of conviction and mourning for sin. But we see it here. There is a desire to share, an encouragement to share, because they understood the words that were declared to them. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth together, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. What little sharing there is, in truth to tell, in religious or Christian things these days. Is that not so? Sharing the word, sharing experiences of the Lord's grace and goodness in your life. We tend to be in our small corners, but let us encourage one another in hospitality, for instance, in sharing the gospel itself with the unbeliever, in sharing the truths with one another as well. For you who profess to be saved, here is the question for you this morning. Where is your joy? Where is your eagerness and enthusiasm for the Lord to share what you have in your own life if you are a saved and converted man, woman, or child yourself? Where is your desire to share the precious things that you know? The convicted and joyful people of Ezra and Nehemiah's time teach us vital lessons of vital biblical faith and life. I mentioned earlier that it is only the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the saved man or woman, who can possibly have true joy. Only the saved man or woman can have true joy. People in the world can have experiences of joy in common things in this life, as we do. We have joy in common things in this life. We have joy in our families, we have joy in our work, we have joy in our recreations and the like. And God has given us all good things to enjoy, even inevitably they are mixed with sin in their outworking. But these things, these sort of joys pass away. They pass away. We cannot take them with us when we depart this mortal flesh. No, everything is left behind of that sort of joy. The only joy in this life that is lasting joy is the joy the person has in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in having him as their Savior and sin bearer, and in looking with absolute hopefulness in the truest and deepest sense to the glory that will be revealed for all who trust in Jesus. Paul expresses this beautifully writing to the Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is what Christians are. This is what believers are. This is what born again men and women are. They are citizens of another country, a heavenly one. They are citizens of heaven. What a prospect. For those who have come through repentance and faith to Christ as Savior and Lord. And then it will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there is no other joy and there is no other hope that is ultimately worth anything but the Christian's joy and the Christian's hope. And that must be our all-consuming concern. And this we learn from the response of these people. That day, as they sat before the water gate and heard the reading of the law and the explanations of it given by the Levites and Ezra and Nehemiah, they taught the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." The people went their way to eat and to drink and to spend portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And may the Lord enable us to understand the words that are declared unto us. May he bless his thoughts upon his word. Let us pray.